earlier this week or first of last week or something, and a person was suggesting that we do some basic sermons, some first principle sermons, sermons that on the very fundamentals, because we have new Christians, and then there's just things that those of us who are Christians need to be reminded of, and that was good for me. I'm glad that somebody reminded me of that. I try to do basic sermons sometime, but sometimes, you know, I don't pay attention to the fact that there's a lot of us that just need to be reminded of things maybe we already know, and those who are not Christians or here, or those who are new Christians need to hear the basic things again. So today's going to be a very basic lesson, and I'm just going to talk about God's authority and think about that with you for a few minutes. And I formulated it by just doing maybe three or four questions this morning. And the first question that I want us to raise as we think about authority, the subject of authority, is the question of what is the source of all true authority? I thought I'd begin by relating earlier this week, yesterday and this week, Sam and I have been working on building things, building a pine car derby cars, and putting together models, and which brought back memories of my childhood, because when I was a kid, I loved to build models, and I always had model airplanes sitting around. You know, kids like to have model airplanes, and it's just a lot of fun. I'd go and buy them, and they were cheaper then than they are now, as I realized the other day, as I was at a hobby shop, but I'd buy them, and I'd build them, and set them out, or hang them from the ceiling, and I thought those were really neat. And as time went on, I kind of grew up a little bit out of the model airplanes and into model cars, as you might imagine, and those model airplanes began to collect dust and kind of littering things, and I don't know what my mom thought about all that, but there was a time when I decided there was just time to move on to other things, and so my friend and I thought it was really fun to fly things out of our tree house. And you wouldn't believe what would happen to those model airplanes when you'd put a stick of firecracker inside of those model airplanes and just sail them out on their final journey. Just blow them to smithereens. And I don't know what my parents thought about that either, but I had a lot of fun. And somebody might say, well, that's really destructive. You know, you shouldn't do that because that's just destroying things. And you know, there's some truth to that. But, you know, ask a kid who's 10, 12, whatever. And, you know, in my little world, those were my airplanes. I bought them with my money, and I made them and created them and put them together. And, you know, I had a right to do what I wanted to in my little world with those things. They were mine. And when I think about that, it helps me understand a little bit about the idea of authority. Because if you leave my little world, the little world of a child, and you go to the bigger world, and you think about the world that we live in, then what about God? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 says this. I'll just put it on the board here. It says, He who made all things is God. That's what Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 says. It says, He who made all things, which means He's the creator of everything. He brought this world into existence, and if He decides, if and when He decides to destroy this world, well, He has a right to do that. Because it's His world, He made it, He created it, and so He has a right to decide about the existence of this world. He brought me and you into this world as well. And so if He decides to destroy us, well, He kind of has a right to do that because of virtue of who He is. And I thought about that as it related to another passage over in Romans chapter 9. I want you to read this one with me. Romans chapter 9. Paul is trying to find an illustration to help these Jewish Christians understand that God had a right to decide the method by which He would save people. He decided to send His Son, and in Jesus Christ, to save everybody. And He decided not to do it some other way. And He had a right, by virtue of who He was, to do just about whatever He wanted to do. And so He was looking for ways to help people understand that, and He kind of helps them step into the little limited world of a potter. And He says in verse 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 9, He says, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not even the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" So he sort of steps into the world of the potter, and you have this fellow who was very common in that day that would make pottery. And he says, you know, that pottery may look at itself and say, "I don't really like the way you made me. I don't really think you should have made me differently." But he makes the argument, who are you to call that potter into question? Because he made you. He has a right to decide how you're going to look. And if that potter decides that he doesn't like the way you look and he doesn't like what he sees, he has a right also to just smash you and wipe you out. And in some way, and that's kind of the same point that I was making with my little illustration with the model airplanes, is that, you know, God has, you know, decides, if he decides to destroy us, he has a right, because he, you know, and nobody has really a right to complain because of virtue of he is God. All true authority comes from the Lord. Now, there are such things as illegitimate authority. There are things like some bully on a playground that exercises his power to hurt somebody, or a criminal that might exercise some power or authority to hurt somebody. Those are illegitimate forms of authority. And we even recognize little spheres of things we create, little realms of authority in things like games. We watch a big game this afternoon. You watch a football game, and we create little realms of authority where a referee has a right to call the shots, make decisions about what's, you know, certain plays and stuff. But we're not talking about that. I'm talking about something bigger. I'm talking about the ultimate authority, the real world. And in that world, who has, you know, what is the source of all true authority? And that is God, by virtue of the fact that he created all things. Now, that's the first thing, and I didn't give you a chance to read off that. I made you turn to the passage, so we're going to move on to the next question is, how does authority work? How does authority work? You know, if God has it, how does it work? None of us get to speak to him. I mean, none of us get to speak to him face to face and talk to him. We pray to him. We read the Bible. But we have all sorts of decisions to make, all kind of issues we have to deal with every day. So how does all authority, you know, if he has all authority, how does that work? And I'm going to suggest to you that the best way to understand it is by a word that we're all familiar with, and that is, he operates by delegation. And you know, we understand that. We understand this idea of delegation. You understand the business world. Some corporation has a president, and that president has to make a lot of decisions and make that company operate. But he doesn't make all the decisions. I mean, he delegates a portion of his authority to those under him, and they make decisions by the authority vested in them on his behalf. And then sometimes those individuals will delegate a certain amount of authority to those below them, and they will make decisions too. Now, all of those people operate under the sphere of the control of the president of that organization. But he delegates authority, and we're familiar with that. And also, we can relate to that when it comes to the military, right? And we even have an example of that I had read a little while ago, if you look back again just real quickly, to Luke chapter 7. There was an example there of a centurion whose servant was sick and was nearing death, and he heard about Jesus and he was hoping that the Lord would help him. So he sends and asks the Lord to help. And as Jesus is coming, it occurs to that centurion, hey, I don't have a right to have, you don't have to come under my roof. He sends a delegate, he sends a servant to him, and he says, listen, just say the word. And he relates this idea of delegation of authority. Look, if you would, just real quick at verse 6. He says, Roman centurion said, I'm a man placed under authority. You know, he recognized that he is under the rule of higher authorities in Rome, and having soldiers under me. There are those under my authority. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. My point is that we recognize that kind of delegation, that principle of delegation of authority, and so it's not unusual. It's very common to us. And so in the spiritual realm, where God is the creator of all things, and he's the source of all authority, we find kind of a similar pattern to what we might call the delegation of authority. And you can see that in Jesus, where if you turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, upon his resurrection, very simple principle here, upon his resurrection, just prior to his return to heaven, he sort of explains his new status and his new position that he had come into based on accomplishing the work that God had given him to do. And so he says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, just before he went back to heaven, he tells his apostles in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them and said, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So what I want you to notice there is that it says "has been given." Have you ever paid attention to that little phrase? That it was delegated to him. Authority, all authority was delegated to Jesus by his Father. Now, certainly, Jesus was equal to his Father, other passages tell us, like John chapter 5. But in other ways, Jesus as the Son was in a role of subordination. He was under his Father's, he was subordinate to the Father. And so his authority to rule the nations, his authority to be head over all things to the church, was something that he received from his Father, delegated to him. But Jesus not only received authority from his Father, he delegated authority to himself. And so, if you turn back a couple of pages in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, which we studied the other week, we find Jesus delegating authority to some men that he chose, men that we normally call the apostles. And so he says to Peter, and I believe Peter and the rest as well, he says, "I will give you," this is verse 19, "the keys to the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so you notice that "I will give." There's that idea of delegation. I will give you. The authority wasn't inherent in Peter. He didn't own it by virtue of who he was. But Jesus authorized, he delegated a certain amount of authority to them. And he repeats that over in chapter 18 and verse 18. Chapter 18 and verse 18, he says to all the apostles, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, and then if you look at one other passage that kind of illustrates this in a different way, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40. He says to his apostles, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Why so? Well, because authority that Jesus received from the Father, he delegated to his apostles. So while the apostles act with authority, they, in the name of Jesus, they act under his authority. So Jesus had authority, was delegated to him. He delegated authority to his apostles. And his apostles, acting under authority given to them by Christ, in turn established authority that elders within a certain church, various local churches, would act. And so he tells them to appoint elders in every city. Let's look at the passage in Hebrews, if you don't mind, for the sake of time. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. He says, "Remember," he's speaking to Christians here, "remember those who have the rule over you." Rule is the word for authority. "And who have spoken the word of God to you, those whose faith you follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And verse 17 of that same chapter, he says, "Obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." And so when we gather as members of the body of Christ, being part of being under God's rule, his authority, is that we submit to Christ and to His Word. And we submit to authority as is expressed in the apostles and their words, because Jesus delegated authority to them. And we submit to the leadership of the people who have authority delegated to them to serve as elders. So, and I think we understand, you know, that as you think about the military, going back to that example, that authority that's been, you know, of someone further down the military chain is not the same as the authority that maybe a general has further up the chain. The authority given to an elder is not equal to the authority that was given to Christ. However, when they operate, when they are doing the task that is assigned to them, guiding or directing the flock of God, then the authority by which they operate is nothing less than the authority of God Himself. And so we need to recognize that we too are people under authority. So I told you that from looking at the spiritual realm, so just to help illustrate this idea of how authority works in terms of the idea of delegation. But also, what authority has God delegated? Well, not only what we talked about a second ago, that He's delegated authority in the realm of His church, by which we operate, but He also has delegated authority in the realm of the family. So turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It's in 5 and 6. Why don't we begin with chapter 6? Because God delegated within the sphere of the family authority to parents. He says here, beginning in verse 1, "Children," He says, "obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." So here is God, and He has delegated authority again. And He's delegated authority in the realm of the family, not merely in the Christian family, but in family in general, that God has delegated authority, and in this case, for the parents, that they are supposed to guide and to direct the family according to His will. That's the way it should work. And particularly in respect to children. But not only in reference to parents, but He's also delegated authority to the husband. Look in chapter 5. Go back there in verse 22 and 23. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." So, for children, submission to parents is like submission to God. Because they are acting or are commissioned by God's authority that's given to them to see that you're raised according to God's will. And parents sort of have a responsibility to faithfully represent the will and the authority of Christ. Just like the apostles were responsible to faithfully represent the will of Christ as they preached and taught the things that were given to them. And just as elders are responsible to exercise their authority in a way that reflects the authority that was given to them, to lead the flock. One other area, though, that God has delegated authority in is the realm of government. And this is kind of a hard one to understand in some respects. If you go over to the book of Romans, chapter 13, is where we'll read in just a second. I mean, when you think about how so many times government has abused its authority. Even if you look at the Jewish authorities as they abuse their authority and their power to crucify our Lord and to persecute Christians, or if you want to relate it to Roman authority and how they abuse their authority in time to persecute Christians, chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing powers." For there is no authority except from God. It means that there is no government authority except authority that was given them from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I think it's important to realize that I think this is God's permissive will. That just as God permitted, within His will, He permitted Satan to torment Job, God sometimes permits wicked governments to persecute and hurt even those who are faithful to Him. And yet, God is still the ultimate authority. He is still, He is still in power over the entire universe and even in power over those particular governments. One of the verses that came to my mind is, as we were looking at Isaiah and studying that over the last few months, we've noticed that God permitted a wicked government to persecute His people in order to discipline them, to punish them for their behavior. But, those governments did not act in the way God wanted them to. They did not use the proper methods. They abused their power. They were vicious. They were self-centered. They had their own motives in what they did. And so God calls them into check on that. And in one particular place, he addresses a king over a country, the king Sennacherib, and he says, I know you're sitting down, and I know you're going out, and I know you're coming in, and I know you're raging against me. And because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance that's come up to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So there was a point in which he disapproved of that king and that king's abuse of his power and his mistreatment. And he said, I will show you who is truly the source of authority. And he did that. If you follow that story through, he turned that king around and just marched him right away from Jerusalem and took out of his hands what he intended to do in destroying his people. But God does permit and allow authorities sometime in government to do things, just as some parents, sometimes abuse their authority. Just as sometimes husbands will abuse their authority. Sometimes elders will abuse their authority. Also, in the realm of government, men are prone to abuse their authority that's delegated to them, even to the degree that sometimes they'll just deny the Lord altogether and assume that they have authority within themselves. Paul's concern when he wrote this passage, when he wrote Romans chapter 13, his concern was for the ordinary Christian living under human government. And Paul wants them to recognize that government is there because God put it there. And that the authority that they have, the government has, is according to the will of God. And that's what he's teaching them. Verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. To disobey the government is to disobey God. That's what he's saying to them. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. To resist this authority that God put in place is to bring judgment upon yourself. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you then want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who does evil. So he doesn't seem to mind repeating himself. He seems kind of repetitive here. But maybe there would be that temptation for Christians living under very difficult circumstances, under an authority that has abused its power, to resist it and to say, we aren't responsible to you, we're responsible to the Lord, and so we don't have to do it if we don't, because you're not showing justice. And he says, sorry, no deal. That authority is operating by me. You do what that authority says. You obey them and leave the judging to me. I'll deal with them. Which he always has. In every part of the Bible, he's always dealt with abusive governments and brought justice in his own time. Well, somebody might say, isn't there any exception to the rule? I mean, are Christians just obligated to submit to authority even, unconditionally? Are they to obey higher authorities? Well, there may come a time when a child needs to disobey his parents, where he does not submit to the authority of the parent. The parent may so abuse their authority that a child is brought into conflict between obeying God and obeying the parent. And when you have to make that choice, then it falls under, I think, Jesus' statement that some have to leave father and mother and brother and sister and such in Matthew chapter 10 when they abuse their authority. If that comes to that point, though, we have to be careful, very careful, to that decision is made on that basis and not just let my judgment versus my parents' judgment be the thing that makes me think that I can disobey. But rather, when it comes to the point of conflict between obeying the command of God or the will of the parent. Same is true when it comes to government. Same is true when it comes to civil government. The time may come when you have to disobey the law of a civil government, but make sure that decision is based on making an appeal to the higher authority to God. And the apostles had to do that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 when they were forbidden to preach the resurrection. And they said, you have to make a decision for yourself, what you think is right, but for us, we have to obey God and not men. They based their decision on a conflict between the will of God and what the authorities had said. And it's also that case even when it comes to elders in a congregation, that we are to submit to the leadership of elders, but in 1 Timothy 5, there's stipulations that if an elder acts in a way that's out of line with the Word of God, that carefully and in a proper way, they are to be approached, because even they are under subject to the authority of God, and the congregation must submit to God above the leadership of even the elders in the church. Well, finally, let me give you some reasons. The last question I had was, why should I respect His authority? Why should I respect God's authority? Now, the very idea of talking about respecting authority is sort of in conflict, I think, with the spirit of our age. Probably if we went back far enough, I don't know, maybe the 40s or the 50s, if you said authority and said, what, you know, play a word game, what word comes to mind? Maybe the word that would come back is respect. You know, authority, respect authority. But once you move into the 60s, and I don't know this from actually, I lived in the 60s, but I was too little to understand that idea. But I listened to a lot of music out of the 60s, and one thing that was perfectly clear from the concepts and that were sold through the music of the 60s is that when you said authority, the response was most of the time negative. It was response maybe like a question authority or challenge authority or authority is unreliable or not to be respected. And I think that's still the spirit that characterizes our age. Probably most of those people in the 60s are now in their 70s who were lived in the 60s and are in their 70s now, but a lot of us are the children of people who were in that generation, and we kind of inherit sometimes that disposition of mind. But the Bible says respect authority, and that the ultimate authority is God. And why should I respect His authority? Not because I like it or because I agree with Him. You know, what's interesting is Jesus never asked His disciples, hey, do you like what I'm teaching? What do you think about my teaching on marriage? You think it's too strict? Do you think everybody submit to it if I tell them this? He didn't ask anybody whether they liked what He preached or not. The basis upon which we submit to His authority is because of who He is. You know, when Jesus said, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that establishes His right to command. Me, whether I like it or whether I don't, whether it runs against my idea of what the best thing is or not, He has a right to tell me what to do on the basis of who He is. And so we should respect Jesus' authority on the basis of who He is, not on whether I like what He says or not. The second reason we need to respect authority is because we are inadequate to direct ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, said a man is not able to direct himself. We're not in a position. We can't even see beyond the end of our nose. We don't even know what's going to happen after services today. How do we have the right to direct our footsteps? How can we wisely direct our steps in this world? And certainly, we don't know how to get to heaven except by virtue of His instruction. Jesus said, I am the way. John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I am inadequate to direct my steps in the wisdom of this world, and then even greater than that, in an eternal way, to find my way back to God. We need to trust in Him and not in our own understanding, the proverb writer said. And then the third reason is because we believe in Him. Because we believe Him. Not merely just the facts. Not just saying, I believe He is who He says He is. The devils believe that. They were confessing Jesus was the Lord when they were here, before anybody else was. But I believe in Him in the sense that I believe that He cares for me. That He exercises His authority to my good. I need to trust Him. When I say believe, I mean trust in Him. Because He gives us commands for our good. I'll read a verse in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Where Moses was trying to persuade this new generation who were about to go to the promised land that they needed to trust in God. That they needed to follow Him explicitly, put their confidence in Him. And he says in verse 24, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." For our good. He makes these commands for our good, not arbitrarily, but for our good. And so to believe in Him extends to say, even though at the moment, in the situation or the circumstance that I've been dealt, I may not think that His way is the best way. I may not see how His commands can be good. They may not be clear to me. But believing means that I will act in faith in Him, that He always has my best interest in mind, in spite of whether or not I can perceive that myself in my own thinking. And I can look back and see all the things He's done in the Bible and see that He cares for me. And as a basis for trust in Him, even if I don't understand why I'm to do what He asked me to do. And then thirdly, we need to obey Him and respect His authority because we love Him. Amen. A child that perceives his parents love him will in turn love his parents back. I think a child always finds it easier to obey when he perceives that the parents truly love him. At times it's difficult to obey. I remember being a kid and not wanting to obey. But believing that my parents really had the best interest in mind, that they really did love me, helps you through those times. And you love them back and out of that love. When we know God loves us, we love Him and we do what He says. And then the last reason is because we fear Him. If in our weakness all else fails, we should obey Him and respect His authority because we fear Him. Sometimes the child obeys when reasoning and compassion and pleading fails. They submit to Him because they don't want to get a paddling, you know. And sometimes we have to submit and do what we really don't want to do because we recognize the God who made all things also has the right to destroy all things too. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can destroy the body only, but fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And I want to tell you, that's a lesser motivation. I don't think God wants to serve, has to spend our entire life serving Him and obeying Him and submitting out of fear. I think He wants us to do it out of love. That's the highest motivation. And we should grow up into that. But if all else fails, we need to recognize who He is and that He has a right to destroy us, and we need to submit to Him out of fear. God has made us so we can have a relationship with Him. He structured the world so we can know His will and so that we can do it. We're all under God's authority. The question is whether we recognize it and whether we live according to it. My dumb airplanes didn't really know that I was their authority. They were under my authority. Even when I blew them up, they really didn't care about that. But God's made us aware. It is a blessing to know who made us. It's a blessing to know that He loves us and that He gave His own Son to die for us. And when He tells us we need to change, believe in Him and be baptized, it's for our own good. And so if you need to obey the Lord today, submit to His authority, become a Christian, then we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing our songs.